Reading is from Leviticus chapter 2. It says this: When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it, and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil, with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Our current consideration is dealing with chapters 1 through 7 and the five major offerings that God instituted for the worship of His holiness. And this major section that we're considering in chapters 1 through 7, divided into three parts, it talks first of all about the sacrifices as they pertain to the people who would offer the sacrifices, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 7. And then in chapters 6 through 8 through chapter 7, verse 36, the sacrifices as they pertain to the priesthood are discussed. And then in chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, there are a couple of applicational points that are made there. So, thus far, our outline looks like this: the sacrifices as they pertain to the people. And the first sacrifice that we examined last week was the burnt offering, our Holocaust, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 17. Today, we want to unfold the second major sacrifice, the grain offering, our consecration. The grain offering, our consecration. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Listen to the statement, because I want to make a point about it and see if we can verify this statement. Many in the church today admit to the necessity of the burnt offering, but they deny the necessity of the grain offering. Let me say that again. Many in the church today admit to the necessity of the burnt offering, but they deny the necessity of the grain offering. They readily see the need for atonement. They recognize Christ was totally consumed in the burnt offering in chapter 1. And thus He consumed all our sin that we could be totally cleansed. He consumed all wrath so that we could be totally forgiven. All the curse so that we could be totally accepted. All death so that we could have total life, all separation, so that we could have total fellowship with God, all enmity, so that we could have total reconciliation with God. But that is where they stop. They don't go on to the grain offering to realize that not only do we need atonement, we need consecration of our lives. In evangelicalism, and evangelicalism is a big house, all right, and it's filled with every foul bird. And I don't know what else to call ourselves, folks. I mean, if we use the term fundamentalist, that has a connotation that associates us with movements and ideas, subcultures that we're not really comfortable with, and yet to call ourselves evangelicals associates us with all kinds of nonsense. And so I think there needs to be a new term. I don't know what that term is. I certainly can't make it up, and even if I did, nobody would listen to me. But when I use the term evangelicalism, we're basically talking about people who traditionally have held to at least the basics of the gospel, all right? And the iteration of that can be anything from here to here. So, but in evangelicalism, at least in the West, there are two contrary schools of thought concerning salvation. One school of thought has been dubbed easy believism. This is a cheap grace movement that holds that all salvation is a change of mind about who Jesus is. So repentance to them is simply saying something like, I didn't believe in Jesus as the Savior, but now I do. Therefore, I am saved, no matter if I live in sin or not, whether I continue to live in sin or not. Repentance to them does not include turning from sin, necessarily. Does not include turning from sin, just from their unbelief. Now, extreme proponents of this view hold that once you've said the magic words, I believe in Jesus, or you've raised your hand in a service and asked for prayer, or you've walked an aisle, or you've signed a card, or you've repeated a short prayer after someone, then you are saved because you have said the magic words. And even if they come to the point where they actually deny Jesus and actually say, you know what, I made a decision for Jesus once, but I don't even believe in that anymore, you're still saved because you said the magic words. The second school of thought is described as lordship salvation and holds that genuine salvation is accompanied by a change of life, not only of mind, but a change of life. Repentance means you not only changed your mind about Jesus, but you changed your mind about your sin. Salvation and repentance means that the sin that you once loved, you now hate, and the God you once hated, you now love. You have turned from your sin and are now striving to pursue holiness. It teaches that consecration and sanctification are a necessary result of salvation. Not an option, but a necessary result. I have heard people say after they have said the magic words, right? I've heard them say, this is a good deal. All you have to do is say you believe in Jesus, and you get to go to heaven, and you still live any way you want, but you still get to go to heaven. That is the mindset. That's the gospel that some people are putting out there. This easy believism that just says, raise your hand, walk an aisle, sign a card, say a prayer, and then go on and live however you want to live. Now, you may live for the Lord. You may choose to grow in Christ and live in the Lord, but even if you don't, you're still saved because you've said the magic words. Well, what is the difference? I've used this word consecration and sanctification. What is the difference between consecration and sanctification? See if you can get this. Consecration is the act of dedication, which then leads to practical sanctification. If we never consecrate our whole selves to Christ, sanctification, that is, holy living, will not follow. But the grain offering instructs us that worshipers of the Most High must come to worship Him in full consecration. This will only happen as we recognize the value of the grain offering in the dynamic of worshiping God. So on the heels of the burnt offering in chapter 1, which was totally consumed in the fire of the altar and made atonement for the soul of the offerer, comes the grain offering, which was an act of consecration on the part of the worshiper. Now the grain offering was a bloodless offering, inasmuch as its purpose was not to atone, but to worship. And worship by the consecration of the whole person. This is borne out in the regulations that defined the offering, including what could and could not be used in terms of its ingredients. Well, let's take a walk through the text to familiarize ourselves with this grain offering. You kind of keep your eyes on your Bible as we go through here, and hopefully you'll get a sense for this passage. Verses 1 through 7 introduce basic elements of the offering and how it may be offered. They were to bring the finest flour, the most finely ground flour mixed with oil, and place frankincense upon it. Not in it, but upon it in verse 1. Now, they could present the grain offering in any of two forms, either unbaked or baked. This is found in verses 2 through 7. If unbaked, the priest would grab a handful of the flour and throw it upon the altar. Verse 2. If it was already baked, a baked offering, you could bake it in any of three ways. You could bake it in an oven, verse 4, on a griddle, verses 5 and 6, or in a pan, verse 7. Then verses 8 through 10 identify two uses of the grain offering. Part of it was used as a memorial or as a remembrance of thanksgiving, offering up to the Lord this memorial, verses 8 and 9. And what was left was to be used as food for the priest, verse 10. This was the most holy part of only the priests could eat this. You couldn't eat it yourself. You couldn't give it to somebody else outside of the sanctuary, outside of the temple area. It was for the priests alone, verse 10. Well, in verse 11 and 13, then, instructions are given to the offerer in terms of restrictions placed on the offering. For instance, it was not to be offered with leaven or honey, verse 11. But also, it was not to be offered without salt, verse 13. Now, we'll examine the significance of these things presently. In verse 12 and 14 through 16, we see the treatment of the first fruits aspect of the offering. Now, first fruit offerings were bloodless offerings that came from a harvest. As such, they were in some respect the work of our hands. While God is the Lord of the harvest, we must labor to create that harvest. Thus, first fruit offerings meant that when you came to offer, you had skin in the game. There was sweat equity, if you will, in these offerings. So I want you to note with me then, having looked at the context here, note with me several facets of consecration reflected in this offering that I think will help us to gain a grasp of the meaning and importance of the grain offering. First of all is this aspect, this idea of, this facet of personal consecration. Verse 1 says, when anyone brings. To consecrate is to devote to God. It is to dedicate for God's use. It's related to sanctification, but the difference is that consecration is the intentional act of devotion that leads to sanctification in a practical sense in our lives. A.A. Bonar, in his commentary, says of this offering, "The grain offering represents the offerer's person and property, his body and his possessions." To this, Ainsworth gives the same meaning when he says the sanctification of persons and actions and the acceptation of them is in view. Now, the grain offering was an offering up of one's self. It was always connected in some way to a blood offering, but it was a personal consecration offering. For example, in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 20, the passage speaks there in Isaiah 66 of a time when all nations and tongues would be coming up to Jerusalem to see God's glory, whenever that time is to be. And God will actually, what he will do is he will send out emissaries who will bring back their brethren from the nations, those who have not heard of the fame or the glory of the Lord. And so this time when there's going to be this great, all nations, all tongues, coming up to Jerusalem, God will send emissaries out into the nations, out everywhere, and bring to him those who have not yet heard of his fame and his glory. So Isaiah says, "And they shall bring all your brothers. They shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord." Just as, he's making a comparison here, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. What is instructive here is that the grain offering in this passage consists of brothers. It consists of people. These brothers that come are the grain offering. This is the idea of the grain offering. It is an offering of ourselves. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, David is on the run from Saul. Saul is seeking his life. And on a couple different occasions, David was able or he had the capability of slaying Saul, but he refused to do so. One time in the cave when his men encouraged him to slay Saul, he would not do it. He would not touch the Lord's anointed, but he cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And after Saul left the cave, he followed him out from a distance and said, "What are you doing? Why are you chasing me? I am but a dead dog. What have I done? What is my offense?" And so on and so forth. And of course, he knew that David could have slain him. But David said, "I would not touch the Lord's anointed." Well, in this case, the second time that this happens, Saul is surrounded by his people at night, and he's in the middle of them, and they're all sleeping. And by Saul's head is a spear and a jug of water, the king's jug of water. And one of David's men sneaks down into the camp, takes the jug of water, takes the spear, goes back up on the hill, and David calls out to Saul, again, proving to him that David could have slain him, but he would not touch the Lord's anointed. Now, that's the context. Listen to what David says in verses 18 and 19. "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord." When David is referring to an offering here, he is saying to Saul that if the Lord is doing this, Saul, that is to say, if you are really doing God's work here, then I will give myself up to you as a grain offering. I will not withhold myself from you. In this, he would be literally giving his person up to Saul, who was pursuing him. This shows that the grain offering he was intending was himself. This is himself. He was giving up his person. This is the gist of the grain offering. Paul uses it this way when he speaks in Romans chapter 15 and verse 16 of offering up the Gentiles. He says, I'm offering up the Gentiles. This speaks of the grain offering, referring to people, referring to persons. When the Israelites came to give the grain offering, they recognized that they were consecrating themselves. They were giving themselves to the Lord. You know what, folks? The moment we were pardoned and atonement was made for our souls in the burnt offering, we became the property of Christ. We became the grain offering being offered up to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. The following verses are verses that will show how we belong to Christ. Well, the grain offering is the acknowledgement of that. It is the consecration of the person in worship. It is the dedication of the person in worship. You know that famous verse that we will look at time and again in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, where it talks about, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's usually the only part of the verse that we concentrate on. That's probably the only part of the verse that we really look at. But what does the verse say first? It says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and then be ye holy as I am holy." You can't do it without consecration. It doesn't happen without consecration in a practical space-time continuum of life. The burnt offering must come first. But the grain offering must come next. This is illustrated throughout Scripture. For instance, Ruth and Boaz. Boaz, as the type of Christ, the kinsman redeemer, first redeems Ruth, that's the burnt offering, and then he claims the ancestral property and inheritance, that's the grain offering. Joseph, first saves life through the plan to store up wheat during the prosperous years. Then he buys people in their bodies and their substance when all the people come to him for food. Cain's sin was not necessarily in offering a grain offering, that is the fruit of the field. It was that he offered that in lieu of a blood offering. He did that lacking faith in the seed of the woman, the slain lamb in the garden, Genesis 3:15, Hebrews 11:4. You see, Cain's error was in believing that he could offer his grain offering, that is, himself and his property, as if they were under no curse and needed not the washing of blood. That was his sin. That's what he did wrong. The grain offering in and of itself was not wrong. It's that he was offering the grain offering in lieu of the blood offering, in lieu of the burnt offering. This is the essence of all works-oriented salvation. That is, my person, my property, my work, and my wealth are sufficient to save me. It is, in essence, saying, who needs the blood? This is substituting sanctification for justification. Justification, being made right with God. Justification, the declaration of our righteousness before God based in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, being saved. We're mixing up the order of the offerings. And we're taking the burnt offering, which justifies us. And in lieu of that, we're taking the grain offering, which is intended not to justify us, not to atone for us, but to sanctify us. And we're counting that as our salvation. That's a works salvation. This is the Catholic doctrine of salvation. In the Catholic doctrine, your sanctification, your doing of good works will ultimately yield to you justification. It may take a couple of millennia in purgatory to do it. This is the error of those who want to come to God and dedicate themselves and offer themselves before they are washed in the blood of the atonement. All this is putting the grain offering in front of the burnt offering. There is a reason God begins with the burnt offering in Leviticus. We must first have atonement in the burnt offering. Then we can have consecration, which will lead to sanctification in the grain offering. And so the grain offering speaks of personal consecration. Here then is a second facet of consecration. It is persistent consecration. Turn over just for a second to chapter 6 and verse 20. Chapter 6, verse 20. This is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It is a daily offering, morning and evening, in the temple. Now, some offerings, like the burnt offering, were given at random intervals as the offerer felt the need for forgiveness. Other times, like with the Day of Atonement, it was given only once a year. But the grain offering was an offering that was daily. Half of those who would bring their grain offering would be offered in the morning, and the other half at the close of the day. But it was done every day. That indicated the ongoing and persistent aspect of the grain offering. While needing only one burnt offering to effect atoning justification, a grain offering was necessary consistently. This speaks to the fact that we need the atonement of Christ only once in a point of time, but we need consecration to Christ on a daily basis. Now, I know it's popular in evangelicalism to have these high points of rededication where you get all excited again and you get serious again about the Lord, and then you kind of ebb away. Maybe this goes on for several years, and then, oh boy, here's another moment of dedication, and I rededicate myself once again. I know that's a popular concept, but that's not what the Bible presents as the normal dynamic. The normal dynamic is not high points of consecration. It's an everyday consecration. It's a persistent consecration. While justification through the atonement happens only once, consecration happens every day. Why? Because we're still sinners. And that which we lay on the altar in the morning can so easily be picked up off the altar in the evening. Even burnt offerings were offered more than once. Not so that one might be justified again, but for ongoing forgiveness. Justification is a one-time event. But the application of Christ's atonement for the ongoing forgiveness of sins is a constant necessity. But all that subsequent forgiveness is based in the one-time justification. It's why we confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins based on Christ's atonement, 1 John 1:9. But the grain offering was designed to be a persistent, ongoing offering. We should bring our grain offering daily. We should consecrate ourselves daily in our person, in our property, in everything that we have. We should be laying ourselves each day on the altar. Here's a third facet of consecration. It is a permanent consecration. This is verse 13, where we hear of the covenant of salt in verse 13. In verse 11, both leaven and honey were specifically prohibited in any grain offering. Leaven, we understand, inasmuch as leaven is in Scripture is virtually always, if not literally always, symbolic of corruption or decay. But we are not sure exactly why honey was prohibited. After the early service, Julie Vanker told me that she had a note in her Bible that she had heard somebody say one time that the reason that they were not to add honey to the offering or leaven is because both of those could ferment. And I hadn't thought of that. That's a possibility. We're not quite sure why honey is to be left out. Suggestions range from it being the sweetness of the world to referring to the caution of eating too much honey in Proverbs chapter 25. We're not sure. But one thing of which we are certain is that no grain offering was to be offered without the salt of the covenant. In ancient Near East culture, salt was the sign of a covenant. For instance, in Babylon, if people are said to have tasted the salt of some tribe, it meant they had a covenant with that tribe. Salt was a valuable commodity. As late as during the Roman Empire, soldiers were paid in salt. Thus the phrase, he's not worth his salt, or he is worth his salt. As the people of Israel added salt to their grain offering, they were reminded that they were in a permanent covenant relationship with God. Their consecration to God was not to be expressed without the recognition that they were in covenant with God. On June 23rd, 1978, I entered into permanent covenant with a young woman who has proven to be the best thing that ever happened to me outside of my salvation. At least that's what she wrote in my notes. I said to her that day that this was a permanent covenant. And I meant it. I will never divorce Michelle. I will die before I will divorce Michelle. But every day since then, I have realized that I belong to her. And she belongs to me in covenant relationship. I never forget it. It is on my mind every day as the reality of my life. It shapes my life. This covenant was not just to cover the marriage day, but a consecration to that covenant every day afterward. But over 3 years before I entered into that covenant, I entered into a prior one. I entered into the new covenant in Christ's blood by faith in his death and burial and resurrection. This not only meant salvation to me, but it meant consecration as well. I never for one day have forgotten or failed to recognize that I am in this permanent covenant with Christ, and it shapes and defines my life every day. And so daily, as we would consecrate ourselves unto the Lord, don't forget the salt. Make sure you put the salt in there, because the salt is that new covenant in the blood of Christ that puts us into union with God. Well, what about us? Are we actively and daily recognizing the permanence of our covenant with Christ through adding salt to your grain offering on a daily basis? You see, the metaphorical salt reminds us of this permanent consecration. Here's a fourth facet, the proof of consecration, verse 12 and verses 14 through 16. Now, it is tempting to take each element of the grain offering and assign to it a specialized meaning. For instance, we could talk about the fine flour. Is this meant to speak to us of the great value of Christ? Because fine flour was the most costly and it was the most profoundly crushed, right? We could talk about the oil. Is this to refer to the Holy Spirit, as some would say, the Holy Spirit's anointing being in mind here? What about the frankincense? Is this supposed to speak of the incarnation of Christ because it was one of the gifts brought to him by the Magi? Well, I'll leave those things to others that are more perceptive than I am. But I do want to speak to the point of first fruits in verses 14 through 16. What were first fruits? Well, first fruits was an element in offering that could be employed in any number of offerings. It could be employed in the wave offering. It could be employed in the drink offering. But what were first fruits? Well, as the term suggests, they were the first fruits of a new harvest in any crop or season. These first fruits were to be given to the Lord as an act of faith, believing in a sufficient crop to follow. Many times this took great faith. In an agrarian nation in ancient times, you can imagine how this year's harvest would have to stretch all the way to next year's harvest or to the next season's harvest. And you can imagine that many times those stores would be getting low and that maybe rationed and the family was not getting as much to eat as they normally would. It would perhaps not be that fresh, luscious fruit. It would not be that fresh grain that comes for the harvest. And for many, many months they would wait for the new harvest to come in. And just as the new harvest is coming in and they were hungering for it, maybe they were even hungry in not just an taste sense, but in a very physical sense. They were nigh unto starving even. And they would take the first of that fruit and in faith offer it up to the Lord, believing that there was a full harvest to come. That's the concept of the first fruit. This is a picture of consecration. It would take one who had truly consecrated himself to the Lord to offer this first fruits offering in light of all the unknown elements. So the first fruits was a part of the offering that spoke of faith in the full harvest to come. And so the terminology came to speak of the first of anything that promised more to come. For instance, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, Paul speaks of the first fruits of the Spirit we have in the indwelling of the Spirit as we as believers. In another place, Paul calls it the earnest of the Spirit, or the down payment of our salvation. Romans chapter 16 and verse 5, Paul speaks of Epaphras, who was the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. He's talking about this was the first convert in Achaia. And of course, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, promising a whole host of like resurrections, 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23. You see, the proof of our consecration is to offer the first fruits in faith, believing in the harvest to come. Now, if we are honest, most of us don't quite live that way. Most of us live this way. As long as there's nothing else more important on my schedule, I will go worship God on Sunday morning with the people of God. As long as I've got some excess time, if I've got time, I'll give what leftover time I have to God. My talents. Look, I use my talents to make a living. But if I got anything left over, I'll give it. If I've got all my bills paid, if I'm living comfortably, and all my wants as well as my needs are covered, then I will give to God. That's not first fruits giving. First fruits giving is, I'm waiting for the harvest and I'm hungry, but in faith believing, I consecrate myself to God and believe that God will meet my needs as I give Him these first fruits. The proof of our consecration is in the first fruits. There's one more facet of consideration here we must understand, and that is a perfect consecration. Christ in all His obedience. How could God accept our imperfect person and our imperfect possessions and our imperfect performance of life? How could He accept that? He could not. Only as this offering, our grain offering, pictures the perfect obedience of Christ in all things, can the grain offering ever avail to bring us into complete consecration and sanctification. Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient, even unto death on a cross. He was perfectly holy. No one was ever able to charge Him with sin. He was perfectly loving and perfectly just. He was perfectly compliant to the Father's will. I do always those things, He said, that please Him. This is perfect consecration. Jesus consecrated Himself perfectly to the Father. We cannot offer this as sinners, but this man has prevailed over sin and death and the grave to be the perfect one who perfectly consecrates Himself to God. And we get to ride His coattails. That's how we can be accepted of God in our consecration, because His consecration is perfect. How would our lives have to change? While we live, we must ever come again and again to the grain offering. In personal consecration, offering our person to Christ, persistent consecration on a daily basis, permanent consecration, realizing our new covenant relationship with Christ, proof of our consecration in our first fruits approaching to how we serve God and worship Christ. And then perfect consecration through faith in the perfection of Christ. But how would our lives have to change in order to match this, to look like this? Is there anything in our lives that speaks of consecration? I remember hearing when I was first saved, a guy speak, and he asked this question. And the question has stayed with me ever since. He asked this: if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If in your neighborhood, if in your work, if in your, you know, family group, your extended family, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If not, then you need a grain offering that embodies you consecrating your person and your property, that happens on a daily basis as a new covenant believer, giving your faith-filled first fruits, always bearing in mind that it is Christ's perfect consecration that saves us. We don't take literal fine flour to an altar today, but we can still offer a sufficient grain offering through Christ to the glory of God and the good of His people. And it is this consecration that will lead to sanctification. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. Blessed Father, kindly accept the first fruits of our grain offering today. May You accept the first fruits of our time, our money, our talent. Be pleased to smell a pleasing aroma as we offer our lives upon the altar. Consume our offering, O God, by consuming us in the gospel. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.
watched him run down the aisles. Children's time, son.